can hate and not like. Maybe there's things that cause issues for us. One thing that really drives me crazy is sucking on popsicle sticks. I can't do that. If there's anything that grates on my nerves more, it's that untreated wood, you know, in your mouth. I don't know what it is. It's kind of like, you know, people that scrape chalkboards, they'll say that really grates on the nerves. Well, sucking on popsicles does that for me. And we can think of a number of different types of phobias, whether it's a fear of heights, the fear of carnival rides, spiders. Yeah, spiders is another fear that we have. How about a fear of correcting somebody? What about that? How about if somebody is wrong and you know that God has put you in a person's life, there can be a fear there as well associated with just confronting somebody. In our passage today, we're going to be talking about that a bit and hopefully take care of some of the fears and that we might have. This is not one of the things that's on the top of my list as far as favorite things to do. When it says here in this passage, very clearly it says, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, and correcting his opponents with gentleness. Correcting his opponents, correcting somebody when there has been wrong that has happened. So really in our time that we have today, as we want to, of course, overcome the fear that might be there and correction, but also understand the approach that is to be taken. What is the purpose for correction? What is the reason when there is error that is happening in somebody's life or in the context of a local church and correction is needed? What does it look like? How does that take place? How does that happen? Now, just a reminder, just some background information. Remember that Timothy has been instructed to stay here, that he is here at a church in Ephesus. Yes.
I'm sorry, what was the passage?
Passage is 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then verses 23 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 26. Yeah, oh, you're welcome. And so Timothy has the challenge of dealing with error within the context of a local church as one who is an apostolic legate who is there at this church and Paul is giving him instructions on how to deal with some of the challenges that are faced here, again, in this congregation. And so Paul shows Timothy how to carry out correction. And this especially applies to church leaders. I mean, it is clearly those who are elders in the context of a local church. There is correction that is needed. Paul gives many instructions to that. But I think that this passage has bearing on really every one of us as believers, as those who are in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that if we have a brother who is walking in sin, and again, God has placed us in his providence and in relationship to them, how do we deal with that? So I think this passage has application really for all of us, is that this is not specifically just for elders in the context of a local church. I think that this has application for all of us. And so we want to give a correct understanding on how to do this and how to approach this by looking at Paul's instruction to Timothy here at this church in Ephesus. So to begin our passage, we'll look at verse 23. Paul says to Timothy, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, you know, that breed quarrels. So God's servant, and this is how Paul is describing Timothy here in this passage, and he's speaking generally here as far as God's servant, is that they're to have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies that breed nothing but quarrels. In other words, don't get caught up in uninstructive wrangling about false speculations, about things that are not true, about things that we have no ultimate verification. I have a lot of opportunity when I do meet with people all over the country, actually. A lot of people like to talk about what's going on in their life, but I, on occasion, I will talk to people because they like to talk about conspiracy theories. They like to talk about things, you know, did we actually land on the moon, for example, and I'm not going to go into a long list of conspiracy theories. There's a lot of conspiracy theories out there, and there's some people that love to do that. And at the end of the day, with conspiracy theories, how many of them can we resolve? I mean, I don't know. I mean, I think there's pretty good evidence that we landed on the moon, you know, but you can go back and forth with somebody, and by the time you're done going back and forth on a conspiracy theory, what have you accomplished? What has happened as a result of that? Most likely not a whole lot. It may be just a waste of time. And so Paul is saying here, don't get caught up in speculations and ramblings. And remember, again, the context in 1 Timothy is there were extra-biblical readings that had to do with the life of Adam and other Old Testament saints. And these were extra-biblical writings that had to do with their lives. And there was a lot of speculation that was going on in this context about things that had no real bearing. And so what Paul is saying is don't get caught up. Don't have anything to do with foolishness, ignorant controversies, and all they do is just bring quarrels. There's no ultimate conclusion. It just brings fights amongst the individuals, and so that we're not to do that. I think the best commentary, like if you were to look at a commentary as to what this passage is saying, really it is, and just turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 3 through 7. So this is, I think, Scripture interpreting Scripture, a really good commentary on what we're looking at in our passage today. Verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And here it is. Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship which is from God, that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. I think it really describes what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy, when he says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, you know, they lead and they breed quarrels. Now, Paul is not saying that we should have no controversies at all, because this passage is really to help us to know how to deal with controversy. How do we deal with ungodliness in the context of a local congregation or in a fellow brother or sister in Christ? So when Paul says, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels, he's not saying, well, in every situation, I'm just going to put my hands up. I don't want to have a foolish conversation, so I'm not going to discuss anything. No, that's not at all what Paul is saying. And we could look at many examples. Paul went to Jerusalem to argue strongly against the Judaizers who said that circumcision is necessary for salvation in Acts 15. Paul contended against Peter, whose behavior compromised the gospel in a matter that's found in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Jude verse 3 appeals us to contend earnestly for the faith. So Paul in our text is not saying avoid every single controversy. That's not what he's saying. But avoid the foolish, ignorant controversies that only lead to speculations and quarrels and fighting. That there is a place for standing for the truth of God. And that's what we are called to do. And how do we do that is what is important. So the first thing is what not to do, and that is have foolish, ignorant controversies, to deal with those and to step into those. I had an interesting conversation with a gentleman a couple of years ago, and we were having a back and forth on how to interpret a passage in Scripture, and I asked him some questions about exegesis, and he quoted this passage, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies that breed quarrels. And he says, well, if we get into the details of this passage, then we're just using words in an empty way and in a vain way. And he said that as a way to just kind of stop the conversation and say that he was right. You know, and I just pointed out to him that if we're going to bring application of God's word to our lives, we need to understand what God's word says, which means proper hermeneutics, understanding of the grammar, the definition of the words, the definition of those words in the context and everything that's involved with that, that you're just trying to brush off what the truth of God's word says is what he was doing. And so he used this passage to stop all conversation. I think it's very important that there really is a place for us to stand for the truth of God's word. And that involves, you know, being upfront and forward with God's word. And Paul's going to tell us how to approach that. The question really is this. Do ignorant controversies and things that breed quarrels, does that bring about sanctification? In other words, do these endless myths and genealogies talked about in 1 Timothy, does discussing these things and teaching these things lead to godliness? And the answer is no, these are just foolish controversies that they don't. They just promote an argumentative spirit, and they just feed pride in the person who's got a point to make, and also puts other people down. So Paul's point is that it is futile to argue over speculative matters where the Bible is either silent or is unclear. And as we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that truth is unto godliness, and untruth is not unto godliness. Untruth does not produce godliness. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is that teaching is that he has been to be involved in teaching to produce in this congregation, it is to be teaching that instructs in godliness. It produces godliness. He wants to see the people mature in their faith and to be edified and to grow. He wants the people to be more loving of God and understanding of the gospel and sharing their faith and living the Christian life. He wants them to be built up and therefore to avoid anything that sidetracks from this kind of sound teaching. And all of Scripture is profitable for that. There is a place for every word of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation for the instruction of God's people. So, what we're not to do is to be involved in this foolish talking and quarrelsome discussion, but what is the servant of God to do? We see in verse 24 in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. So here is what positively the Lord's servant must, first of all, must not be, which is just a summation of verse 23, and then very positively three things that he is to be in the context of refuting error. So the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil. So negatively, the first thing that a servant of God must not be is quarrelsome. You cannot correct the error of quarreling by being quarrelsome yourself. Being purposefully antagonistic is not effective or helpful. And we've all had conversations like that with people where there's a lot of antagonism and they're trying to cause you to be riled. I mean, I think even in jest that I've tried to do that with people. I'll say things that I know that might rile that person up. And we're not supposed to do that. I mean, that's not the approach that's to be taken. We're not to be quarrelsome. But that can happen. That's not the goal, is to not be quarrelsome and try to rile people up. There is a goal that is to be had here. And that's not being antagonistic. It's not helpful. Timothy has to determine before going to the other person that he is going to get into a conversation with, not to get into a silly argument, to not allow himself to get drawn into a kind of quarrel that is not effective for the ministry of correction. So Timothy is called to be firm and unwavering without raising his voice or losing his temper. As you can see here, really, in the first part of this section, which we did not read, it's interesting that Paul tells Timothy about his characteristics or his life and how he is to be in verse 22. He says, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the name of call on the Lord from a pure heart." So that Timothy in his youthful is to flee these youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and to also have a purity of heart. And so, don't quarrel for the sake of quarreling. This is not fitting for the servant of the Lord. Now, the direct application for Timothy then is to work as an evangelist in the church of Ephesus in dealing with both false teachers and those who are being led astray by false teachers. Paul is saying, don't use their weapons against them and need to go to their level. He is giving Timothy weapons that he is called to use. The principle for all servants of the Lord is that we are not to be going around quarreling for the sake of quarreling, but we are called to bring about edification amongst God's people. So positively, what does Paul say here? The Lord's servant is to be kind to everyone. That is the first thing that Timothy says here, or Paul says to Timothy. But be kind to everyone. The Greek word means mild or gentle. We often think that to be effective, correction must be stern, but Paul says that we must be kind. Now, I think that you can be kind and stern at the same time. I think there is a place for sternness. I've often was stern with my children, but I think there is a kindness because there is a love that is on display in that being stern and being very, but it's not shouting, it's not yelling, it's not using profanities to try to get your point across. It's being kind. There's a kindness in this and being stern with those that we love. And I think that when there is correction that needs to happen, I think it is a kindness, it's a gentleness, but there are places and times where that kindness and that gentleness needs to have the full weight, and it can be in the tone of voice, but again, it's not a way that is berating, that is belittling, but it is a way that is seeking to bring about edification. I mean, really, the question is, if you're going to talk to somebody and there's correction that is needed, the question is, do you love that person? What is your goal? What is the goal of talking to them? Is it because you desire to see change in their life? Not change for the sake, change's sake, but that they might grow closer to Christ. For example, a person is struggling with a certain sin, and you take them aside and you visit with them about that sin. What is your purpose in doing that? Is your purpose to say that, well, hey, I'm better than you. I've got this part together in my life. Now, they might feel like that's the case, but that's not the reason. That should not be the motivation behind why you are talking to somebody who might be struggling in sin. The purpose for doing so is because you love that person. And when you love somebody and you desire to see a change in their life, there is going to be, though your voice might be stern, there's going to be a kindness that's going to become and be coming out in the way that you approach it. And so the Lord's servant is to be, in his demeanor, is to demonstrate kindness and love. Timothy is going to be dealing with ungodliness, dealing with people who are maybe false teachers. And so he is to not get caught up in those quarrels, but demonstrating love and kindness. He is called to visit and to oftentimes rebuke, correct, instruct these individuals, not getting tied up with what is going on in the endless disputes. The Lord's servant must contend for the truth, but yet we must not be contentious or argumentative. I think that's really the main point. Again, going to the book of Jude, is that we are called to contend for the truth, but contending for the truth doesn't mean that we're contentious or argumentative, but rather we're to be kind to everyone that we approach with the purpose of instructing them rather than just simply winning an argument. It's not getting into an argument for an argument's sake. It's to instruct and to help that person. So the second thing is that the servant of God must be patient as well, because the ultimate goal is edification of the individual. And so that we are called to patiently to endure evil. There's perseverance and there is patience that is involved with this. It is often the case that when we try to correct others, that they often will respond by attacking. I mean, isn't that the natural response if somebody comes to correct you on something? What's your very first response that you might give to that person? I've been corrected many times in my life, as we all have. And I can just tell you the natural response is to attack back or to fight back or to defend, give a defense of ourselves in that situation. How often do we begin, and I'm talking about instructive criticism, people who's wanting to correct with kindness and patience and long-suffering towards me, how often do I not respond in kindness to them? I mean, that's often the case. And so the Lord's servant who is confronting these opponents is to do so with patience and with kindness, realizing that they may be falsely accused of wrong motives for correcting. I mean, when you've tried to correct somebody, have you been falsely accused of having wrong motives when you're doing that? Well, take out you've got this big clunk in your eye, and you need to make sure you take that log out of your own eye first. And there's people can give a very negative response and misuse the Bible. And it's very appropriate to use that passage from the Gospel of Matthew, that people will misuse that passage and use it as a way to keep in their state and to respond to you. So the servant of God is to be patient, because the ultimate goal is the edification of that individual. If your ultimate goal is their edification, then there is going to be patience, and there's going to be enduring the evil things that might be said against you when you are confronting somebody that is an opponent in this context. So to do it with gentleness, with kindness, with love, with patience, enduring evil. Verse 25 is correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the truth. The Lord's servant must be able to teach and correct his opponents with gentleness. The word found in verse 25 is a word for child training. It refers to giving instruction, correction, or discipline to a child. The standard for all sound teaching is God's word. In other words, we should correct by pointing people to the authority of God's word. Paul says that the Lord's bondservant must be able to teach the word and correct from the word. And it's correcting, it's child training. It refers to giving instruction, correction, and discipline. And the standard for that teaching is the scriptures. In other words, we should not come to somebody and correct, you know, simply saying, well, this is just simply my opinion. I mean, our opinion might carry weight because we might have life experience and so on. But ultimately, the question is, what does God's word say in the situation that we might be confronting? What is the scripture? That's the authority. That's where the authority is. Now, there are a lot of things that we will try to correct people, and it might be right to correct people in certain things. I mean, But when it comes, what I think Paul is speaking to here, and I'm going to give some illustrations here, but what I think Paul is speaking to is that there is sin that is going on, and the authority in that person's life is the word of God. And so when I come to the correction that is happening, is that here's what God's word says. Here's your practice. Here's what's going on in your life. Here's the authority of God's word. This is what God's word says to what's going on in your practice. Okay, so that's, I think, is what Paul is saying here. What I don't think he's saying, here's why I want to use the illustration. I don't think he's saying, for example, children don't run in the church because it is the house of the Lord. And so there is an assumption that this building, the structure that we're in, that this is God's house. And so children should not run around in here because, you know, this is God's house. And we should tell children not to run around, but there may be other reasons to give than saying this is the house of the Lord, because this is just a building. It's a place where we meet. We're the temples of the Holy Spirit as individuals. And so there are different traditions. There are different things that we might have that we put forward as, and we might even misuse scripture to try to correct somebody on something. But I think what the encouragement, the admonition here is a right interpretation of God's word, showing God's word what it teaches, and say that, you know, you need to repent. Your life does not line up with what God's word says here. So, I mean, there are a number of examples of man-made traditions that we have that we will throw out there. And again, some of those man-made traditions may not be bad advice, but that's all it is advice. But Paul is dealing with confronting truth, confronting error with truth in this context. Now, when Paul is telling Timothy that he must be able to teach here, he is not just simply saying to Timothy, you need to know truths that your students do not know. Now, I just want to be very clear. I'm not going to belittle truth here. I really, as I prayed this morning earlier, I really believe in an emphasis on truth. And knowing the truth of God's word, that we should be students of God's word, daily reading God's word to discern, to be those who can rightly handle the word of truth. We're called to do that. But really what it comes down to is that it's not just about knowing ourselves that's true. A teacher also is called to see the application of that truth as well in their own lives, and to see application in the truth that we're preaching, that there is a teaching that seeks to transform by the Holy Spirit to change lives. It's not just, again, saying things that are true so that we can assent to it. It's that when we talk about the truth of God's word, we said this a couple weeks ago, we're not just to be hearers of God's word, we're to be doers of God's word. There is an application of God's word. There is the word of God is life transforming. It changes us. The Holy Spirit takes that word and it becomes not just in our head, but it takes our heart as well, and our emotions and our will. And we embrace all of it as our whole person embraces it. And so there's a work of the Holy Spirit that does that. So being apt to teach focuses here on the teacher's capacity to promote godliness in a student. It's promoting truth, but it's also godliness in the person that you are speaking to and talking to. As one commentator put it, he wants the truth to take hold of their lives, that they not only know things that they didn't know before, but that they also come to be changed by those truths as well, that he is looking for life transformation. So what is God's end in having his servant talk to these opponents here and talking to Timothy? What is the end in this passage? Just looking at it again. And God's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So in other words, the Lord's servant, who is not to be quarrelsome, kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, he is to correct his opponents with gentleness so that a couple things may happen, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. So there is an end to this. There is a purpose for this. And the first is that God may grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. A couple of points here. First of all, we often see things from a very natural plane. But God's word teaches that there is a constant spiritual battle that is raging on the spiritual plane. We are struggling against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places, as Ephesians 6:12 says. At a bare minimum, when we come to talk with somebody in a context similar to what Timothy is called to do, I think one of the key components of this is bowing before the Lord and coming before him in humility, asking that the Lord would be the one to do the work in this person's heart, in this person's life. I think that really is the implication here, in what he says about repentance. What Paul says here is that if this is a spiritual warfare, it's outside of our control and the natural means that we have, that prayer must permeate this whole process of biblical correction. There are some interpretive matters here as well before I speak really closely to what is being said here. The first One question is Paul referring to believers or to unbelievers who need correction in this passage? So we know that the Timothy is to give correction, that it might lead to repentance, that God might grant them repentance, and they might not be captivated by in the snare of the devil. And if you look at this, the words that Paul is using here in this passage, that that he often, like, for example, he says to come to a knowledge of the truth would point to unbelievers. Since Paul uses this phrase constantly of consistently of unbelievers in the pastoral epistles. On the other hand, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says that an elder may fall into the snare of the devil. In the same term that he uses there, he uses here. And also the verb held captive means capture alive, as if Satan is capturing believers as POWs to use them for his purpose. So it may be referring both to believers and to professing believers. And of course, the test of genuineness of a person's faith is whether or not they respond positively to correction. But if someone professes to know Christ but persists in heretical teaching or godless behavior, certainly the claim is something that can be called into suspect. So is it believers or unbelievers? I think that either one can certainly pertain here in this passage. It's very important to what Paul does say here. He says that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That I have said this most of my ministry, and it's because I think the Bible clearly teaches this, that both faith and repentance are gifts from the Lord. And this is an example where repentance is something that is as a gift from the Lord, that God may grant this individual repentance. And, you know, I take this to mean that God may soften their hearts, the Spirit of God may draw them to himself. There is a sovereign work of God that is happening here. For me, if I'm Timothy at this point, and I'm in Timothy's shoes, there's one thing that makes this very easy for me to understand this passage, is that when I am talking to somebody and there is ungodliness and I'm showing them the Word of God, that it's not up to me to change that person's heart. That I don't need a meat cleaver and try to beat them over the head, like, you know, to tenderize the meat. That I, in doing that, I'm doing the work of the Holy Spirit, that it's God's work, that God may grant repentance. And so my work is to pray that God would grant repentance, that God would grant them a soft and tender heart, that he would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Okay, and so that's the first thing, is that it takes a burden off the shoulders of the person who is called to confront. It takes the weight of being the one that has to convert, that I am the one that has to carry the burden of change in a person's heart. That is the work of the Lord. But the second thing, and I think this truth needs to be held in and proclaimed as clearly as well, and just drawing from what Paul says in Acts 17, is that God commands all men everywhere to repent. That there is a command for all and everyone to turn in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. That there isn't a person under all of creation who is not a sinner and needs to turn to the Lord. And so while it is the Lord who draws sinners to himself and changes the heart of the sinner, it is the call of the Timothy in this passage to call that person to repentance. So in other words, the fact that God must grant the repentance doesn't mean that I don't have to call them to repentance, if that makes sense. Because, you know, I can say, well, I don't have to really call this person to repent because God's going to do it. It's not one of those things where you throw up your hands. Rather, you teach repentance. You say you are called to repent. You need to repent of your sins. And we call people to do that. It's a universal call. I don't think there's any limitation. I know the Bible doesn't give a limitation on who that call to repentance goes to. But if we have a brother or sister in Christ or an unbeliever that God has put us in their way and there's a need for them to repent and God has put us in the place to do that, we should call them to repentance and we should pray at the same time that God would be the one to grant them repentance. So I guess what I'm saying is we need to hold both these truths in tension. I guess is one way to put it, that we need to both proclaim that repentance is a gift from the Lord, that we are to call all men everywhere to repent. And so the person in this passage is to call this person, the person who's contradicting the word of God to repent here. The person is in serious doctrinal error or disobedience, and they have fallen into Satan's snare. And so there is a call on the part of Timothy to call them, the person, to truly repent, that they may come to a knowledge of the truth, which involves a mental assent, but again, it's also experiential knowledge, evidenced by a change of thinking and behavior, that our life begins to conform to God's word, both in doctrine and what we believe, but also in what we practice. And he also says, come to his senses. The Greek word here means to return to soberness after being in a drunken stupor. Satan drugs his captives so that they do not think clearly. They're spiritually dull. When God grants repentance, they begin to think clearly, and they often will say that I was so deceived. Again, that is not often the first response you get to somebody who might be blinded and dulled by Satan, but that is a response that we are looking for, is that God may grant them repentance, they might be able to see clearly that they are being deceived by what is happening in their life. And finally, he says that they will escape from the snare of the devil. Again, Paul uses this phrase of elders that lack a good reputation with outsiders, this falling into reproach in the snare of the devil. A snare entraps an animal. Sin and false teaching trap people and enslave them. When God grants repentance, they are freed from sin and are able to continue in obedience to his word, which is only where true freedom is. And so the question is, does it grate on your nerves like a popsicle stick to approach somebody and confront them, to help them when they're struggling in their sin, if they're trapped in their sin? I mean, really, when we see that, there should be compassion in our heart. And really what compels us is a love for God, a love for the Lord, a love for people as well, that we do not want to see them entrapped by their sin. We see that this is a snare of the devil, and that God has called his faithful ministers, that is you and it is me, to proclaim the word of God, to proclaim God's truth that leads to transformation, to point out and to have difficult conversations with people so that they can experience repentance and freedom and not be under the snare of the devil. May the Lord grant his church the courage and the wisdom and the boldness to be as Timothy was called to be here in this text before us today, that we may be those who in kindness, in patience, and long-suffering, may we be able to confront error when it is there, that we may lead people to repentance and to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, that they may no longer be held captive by the snare of the devil. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We recognize that oftentimes we can be unclear, we can be uncertain in our own words, but Lord, your word is not unclear, that you have given us instruction on how and what godliness is and what sound teaching is. You've given us even instruction how to confront unsound teaching, Lord. We pray that you bring application in our lives. This is a daily application can be brought up here in this passage in how we live, that we would be your servants and the stewards of your word, that with the people that you have put in our way. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.